in Revelation. If you'll be turning there. If you see an outline laying around on the seat, I encourage you to grab it and follow along. Entitled a message this morning, Living in a Burger King World. With sincere apologies to Burger King. Does anyone remember the slogan that Burger King had? I don't know if they still have it or not, but 20, 30 years ago, what was their line? Have it your way at Burger King. And we'll see perhaps how that ties in with the message this morning. We're going to begin with just a review. If you look on the back of the outline, you'll see some timelines that I clipped off of previous messages and put them together. And we're going to run through these, kind of review. Remember, before we began the book of Revelation, we had five sermons. And you'll see out on down the left side of that page there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number 3 has two parts to it. And I want to run through what we talked about in those five sermons just to refresh your memory and to reestablish the foundation for where we're at. The first sermon, we talked about the millennium. And the millennium, the idea of the millennial kingdom, is that there will come a day when God sets things right and when Jesus Christ reigns over the earth. And at the end of time, from then till eternity, Christ will be ruling and reigning. That time is in the future. It's spoken of as a thousand-year reign in the last two or three chapters of the book of Revelation. And we will be looking at this from the perspective that it is a literal thousand years that ushers into an eternal kingdom. So you see that on the first outline, figure one. The second week, we talked about the day of the Lord, the idea of the day of the Lord, and the dozens, perhaps hundreds of instances and references in the Old and New Testament to this time period. It's a time that is a dreadful time, an awful time of judgment. And it looks like, from the references that is given, that it results in the millennial kingdom, the Christ's eternal kingdom. So we conclude from that this time in history called the Day of the Lord immediately precedes the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom as he comes in judgment and then to begin his reign. The third week, we talked about the 70th week of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, I believe that it was, we saw where Daniel's prophecy talks about a 70-year time period in which, or excuse me, 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, and that results in the end of it being tied in closely again with the reign of Christ and the day of the Lord and the thousand-year reign, eternal reign of Christ. So we know from the way that that prophecy is worded, that at the end of it, immediately follows that, the millennial kingdom of Christ. However, it gave us a beginning point of when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given, and we know that point from history as being 538 B.C. And it also gave us a time period of after 69 of those 70 weeks, the Messiah being cut off. And it, if you follow the calendar through, as some have done, that coincides with the time period in which Jesus ended his earthly ministry on the earth. And some believe, and I believe rightly so, that if we knew exactly that time period, we would see that it is the time in which Jesus gave his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and was rejected. Because the prophecy in Daniel says that he was cut off. The Messiah was cut off. So there's this unreckoned time, this gap, unspecified gap between that 69th week and the 70th week. The 70th week, which seems to end at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So figure, you see that in figure 3. Figure 4 blows up just that 7-year period in figure 3 there, Daniel's 70th week. And in that prophecy we saw about, talked about a covenant being made with Israel at the beginning of that 7-year period. It talked about the middle of that 70-year period when the abomination of desolation took place and the covenant was broken. So we have that in figure 4. Then the fourth sermon, we talked about the possibilities of the rapture of the church from hardship and from God's wrath. And we, even though most of us have a background of a pre-tribulational rapture, we're presenting the book of Revelation in this study from the perspective of what is called the pre-wrath rapture, where the rapture takes place, as you can see there in figure 5, somewhere in that last half of this 7-year period. And then the fifth sermon was on Matthew 24. Matthew 24 coincides pretty closely with Revelation 6 that we'll be covering this morning, or the parts of Revelation 6. And in Sermon 5 there, when I was the one that taught on that, I numbered some things there. One you see on figure 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six things that were listed as taking place in Jesus' answer to his disciples. The disciples asked Jesus the question, when will these things be? If this is not the time of your setting up yourself as the Messiah and ruling on the throne of David, then when will it be? And Jesus goes through Matthew 24 telling them the answer to that question. And he mentions 5 or 6 things that they will see happen, or that must happen immediately prior to him coming again and the kingdom being set up. And I don't have those laid out for you, but I'll tell you what they are. Number one, there was a Messiah coming, someone coming, saying they were the Messiah and deceiving the children of Israel, deceiving the nation of Israel, deceiving many of mankind on the earth into thinking they were a great Savior. Number two, he mentions there will be wars, nations rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms in various places. Number three would be famine. Famine would be widespread on the earth. Number four, pestilence would be seen and follow the famine. Number five would be martyrdom. And number six would be cosmic disturbances. And he mentions in there also, when you see the abomination of desolation, remember what Daniel had said back in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus told them to tie that in to the book of Daniel. So there's where we were, had looked through those five sermons to give us a foundation for as we began the book of Revelation. We've begun the book of Revelation. Now we're in chapter 6. And you remember from last week, John saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne, of God the Father on the throne, a scroll that was sealed with 7 seals. And no one was found worthy to open the seals. And yet they found someone, and John said, hey, I looked and I saw a lamb as it had been slain. We know from the description that it was obviously Jesus Christ. And so the scroll is given to him and he begins to open the seals. And we take that up in Revelation chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses and the first 4 of the seals. So let's read our text. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Now let me stop and mention something here. You're going to see in these 8 verses, remember there were 4 living creatures around the throne. One of them had a face like a what? A lion. Another a face like a lamb, not a lamb, a calf, right? Third one was? an eagle. The fourth one was as a man. Okay, so you got a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. The four living creatures. All right, so we read through this. The first one says, and one of the living creatures opened the seal. The next time we come to it in verse 3, I believe, it will say the second living creature, and then the third living creature, and then the fourth living creature. So it appears that each one of these four creatures opens one of those first four seals. Another thing that I want to mention is that I just read the last three words of verse 1, where he said, saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. All right, some Bible translations just say the word come. All right, and you may have a footnote, and you look at your footnote, it may say come and see. Some of your translations may say come and see, and may have a footnote. The footnote says come. Okay, so it doesn't matter the meaning, but there is a slightly different idea, at least some commentators say. Some that says come, they suggest that the living creature is calling forth the rider on the horse from the seal. Come and do your thing. Come and do whatever it is you're going to do. Those who look at it as if it's saying come and see is as if the living creature is talking to John and is telling John, come and see what is in the seal. Okay? I don't know which way that it is. I've always looked at it the latter way just because that's kind of the way I always had heard it. But it doesn't change what the writer does either way. It doesn't change what is in the seal. It doesn't change what happens. Okay, so let's keep those in mind. You'll see that four times as well. So let's start reading again. Verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not hurt the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And we will stop there with the opening of four seals and take it up with the fifth and sixth next Sunday. But let's look at this. The first two verses, we see the first seal open, and what John sees is a rider on a white horse. The rider has a crown, was given to the rider. He had a bow in his hand, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, the idea here, I believe, is that first of all, in the day of the Roman Empire and though that time period, when a nation, when a battle was raging and a war was going on, the symbolism of the victory, the symbolism of the victor and the victory was that the victor would ride through the streets of the capital of the conquered city on a white horse with a bow, emphasizing that he was the victor, an unbroken bow. So the idea here, I believe, is that the rider on the white horse symbolizes a conflict that had taken place, but had concluded with peace and victory. This rider is symbolized by the white horse is symbolized by the bow. Then John sees the second seal opened. Now remember, the first seal ends in peace. Yes, there was conflict. Yes, there was strife. But the end result was peace. When the second seal is opened, he sees a red horse. And one who rides on the red horse is going out to take that peace from the earth. So it's a peace that perhaps is not long lived. And notice that it says in verse 4 that people should kill one another. We saw in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about, and also in Mark 13, about nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom. And here there is a thought that is suggested that's a little different than that. People killing one another. So we see the second seal. Then he sees the third seal open. In the third seal, there's a black horse. And the black horse comes, and he has a pair of scales in his hands. He has a balance scales for weighing. And this signifies famine, a famine that is on the earth, and rationing of barley, rationing of wheat. This famine almost always follows war. We haven't experienced that in the United States on our soil except for one time. And it wasn't in our lifetime. It was during the Civil War, where the battle was waged on our turf, where crops were burned and destroyed. And at the end of the war, there was starvation, there was hunger, there was famine, there was widespread desolation on the soil in which it took place. We haven't experienced much of that in the United States, but there are many parts of the world where they have, even today. Famine is a naturally follows war. Then he looks at the fourth seal. The fourth seal is open, and there's a pale horse. The pale horse represents death, represents disease, represents pestilence that also naturally follows famine. So here's what John sees. Now these four seals are almost identical to the process that Jesus laid out in Matthew 24. They ask him, the disciples ask him the question, when will these things be? If this is not the time that you will become the Messiah and rule and reign, when will it be? And he says, watch for these things. Here are some things that must take place first. First, there will be those who come in my name and saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Many will follow them. They will be like the rider on the white horse, who is looked upon as a savior, looked upon as one who can solve the problems in the world. And people turn to him, in particular, the nation of Israel. But it's a peace that is short-lived because the war is just like a pot about to boil over. And war, peace is taken from the earth, and war ends up resulting. Jesus told them, nation will rise against nation, brother against brother, people against people, kingdom against kingdom. And here we see that same parallel with the second seal. Jesus told them, goes on to tell them, there will be famine, hunger, pestilence in the world. We see that here with the third and fourth seal. And we'll go on next week with the rest of them. But I want to give you just some thoughts that I have had over the past two or three weeks some even longer than that, and talk about them a little bit. The first one is this. You'll see these on the outline. The first one is this, that the issues of the day, whatever day you live in, the issues of that day influence how you look at eschatology, how you look at last things, how your it influences your idea of in the end times. All of my life that I was conscious of understanding a little bit about the idea that Jesus would come again, I've occasionally heard the comment that all you have to do to see that we're in the end times is read the newspaper. You ever heard that statement? I've heard that for 50 years. 50 years ago, when people made that statement, what were they reading in the newspaper? They were reading about communism that was sweeping the world scene. And that the threat of communism and the threat of the atheism, the atheistic ideas that went along with communism, influenced the way preachers and scholars, Bible scholars, interpreted the last days. And everyone interpreted what was going to happen in light of the fact that the communism was the threat. Anybody remember those ideas? Okay. I can remember as about an 8 or 9 year old boy finding a little pamphlet that my grandparents had. And I'm not sure where it was taken from, the text it was taken from, but the name of the pamphlet was, "If the footman tire you, what will the horseman do?" And this is taken from an Old Testament book. I want to say Ezekiel, but I'm not sure. I should have looked it up before I start spouting this off. But the idea was that there is a passage somewhere in the scriptures that talk about foot soldiers taking God's people captive, taping the Israelites captive, and wearing them down with just marching them. And then when that is finished, the horsemen come and continue the march. And the idea was, if you can't keep up with the foot soldiers who are pushing you into captivity and pushing you to prisoner of war camps, wherever the idea was, if you can't keep up with that, what do you think will happen once they start pushing you with the horses, with the soldiers on horses? You haven't seen anything yet. That was the gist of the pamphlet, is that when the end times come, and in their idea it was the Russians or the Red Chinese, when they come as a horde from the east, there will be widespread chaos. That issue of the day influenced how people interpreted end times. And it's no less than today. I haven't heard anyone issue warnings about the Russians in quite a while. That ended perhaps in 89 with the fall of the Berlin Wall. But what's the threat that appears on the horizon of the world today? Islam. And it's hard for me, maybe not for you, but it's hard for me to consider what might be in store for the world in the near future without considering Islam, without considering the threat of Islam. And today, the things I want to tell you, I'll just have to tell you. My feelings about end times are influenced by things that I see in the world. They just are. I can't help it. I consider what's going on and what I see maybe in the future, apart from the scriptures, what it looks like the future is going to look like. And it influences it colors how I look at this text. That's the first thing. The next thing that I want to suggest to you is that we see four riders here. We see four horses and four riders. I don't think any of these four are meant to be considered as one particular person. Not even the first one. Okay, now I think a lot of people look at that first rider on the white horse as being some particular person. I don't think, and there may be some particular person who is at front and center in the world during this time, but I don't think that rider is intended to portray that any more than I think the second rider is intended to be a particular person who takes peace from the earth, or the third rider, a particular person on the black horse that spreads famine throughout the world. I think the riders on the horses are just symbolic of an event that takes place, the first rider included. The third thing is when the covenant is made, when there is peace declared, it is possible that it will be seen as nation to nation, ally to ally, not necessarily Israel with an individual. I think at the time period in history when this first seal is opened, I think it's very likely that there will not be a strong personality, a strong person who is seen and known throughout the earth as the most prominent, most powerful, most influential person on the earth. Most people for the last 50 or 60 years have said that the President of the United States was the most influential person in the world. And maybe that's the case. I don't know. But I think that there can be a time when this seal is open and this peace is declared, that it is more a group of nations who have made peace with one another and with Israel. Not so much a personality, a strong person. And part of the reason for that not being a particular person is because this is going to be a time of deception. People are going to be fooled. And it is more likely that they will be fooled if that strong person is not in existence or is not seen to be that person. The fourth thing, the different seals that we see are not separated like a curtain between acts of a play. When I read this, and when we read this, it looks like that what we're seeing, what John, it seems like it kind of reads like John is seeing, is there the first seal is open, and then here's what happens. And then the second seal is open, and this is what happens. Then the third seal is open, and this is what happens. I don't think that it's going to be so distinct to the people who are on the earth. John may have seen it that way in heaven. And from God's perspective, this may be what's taking place. But from the earth, seeing what's happened, I think those lines between those seals are much blurred. They mingle together. There's not going to be the headlines on the newspaper that says the first seal will be open tomorrow. The next thing, there's nothing I see that says that anybody on the earth will know when that first seal is open. God knows. God knows when it was opened. God knows when He opened it. God knows when it began. But I don't see anything in this vast passage in Revelation or anywhere else in the Scriptures that indicates that the population of the people on the earth are going to know it started. Again, it seems to me, has to be that way for the deception to be there. It is assumed, here's the next one, that the opening of the first seal begins the 70th week of Daniel. This may be so. It may not be so exactly. And again, I think it's because some of these things don't just happen suddenly. There is a buildup. If there is a strong person who makes a covenant, or a nation who makes a covenant with Israel, and peace is established, that process doesn't happen overnight. That is a process that may take several years to build up to the point to where that happens. And that while we may not see distinct things happening, God knows what's going on. God knows when it begins. There is nothing to indicate that the church will not be present. Did you see anything in there about the church being gone? Did you see anything in there about a rapture? I didn't either. There's nothing that we've seen so far in the book of Revelation that indicates the church will not be present. Some have suggested that you don't see the word church from Revelation chapter 3 until you get over to about Revelation chapter 20 and offer that as evidence that the church is not there. If you use that kind of reasoning, in the book of Esther, the word God is not found at all in the entire book of Esther. Should we then, by using that same reason, conclude that God is not there? No. Just because the church is not mentioned doesn't mean the church is not there. The church, I believe, will be there. The church, though they ought to be able to read the signs of the times, they ought to be able to see and anticipate what is going on. The church, I believe, will be largely unprepared. The church will be largely not discerning. The church will be largely ineffective. And the church will be largely, especially the American church, filled with tares among the wheat. It is likely that the Holy Spirit's preserving influence will be gradually removed from the earth, resulting in an escalating evil that permeates all nations of the earth. Already happened, perhaps. Romans chapter 1. Mankind professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And because they don't like God, they don't like to have God in their knowledge, they don't like to consider the work of God, Romans 1 says what? God gives them over to a reprobate mind. God gives them over, it says two or three times, to do whatever they want to do. It seems like I see that in the world in which we live. I don't watch a lot of Fox News, but I do occasionally watch some of Bill O'Reilly, some of Hannity, some of Megyn Kelly. And I watch it, and some of the time I want to say, you're right on. And there are some times when I say, you are totally missing the issue. Bill O'Reilly especially is distraught about society. He's distraught about families and the breakdown of the family, but he totally misses the solution. The solution is not education. The solution is God. I've told y'all before, and I'll tell you again, I wish, at times I have wished that I could be a libertarian, because I hate government regulation. I despise the government's hand and their eyes watching over my shoulder and watching my every move. I don't like that. But the Achilles heel of the libertarian movement, I believe, is that the libertarians believe that if you could just tell somebody, if you could just explain to somebody what is good, that they would do it. And that's not true. I see good in the world. I see good things happening. But it is not because people are good. It is because God is good. It is because God is gracious. But I also see a world in which, and Bill O'Reilly may be a case, and I don't mean to get on him this morning. I wasn't even planning on mentioning his name. But when there is a reluctance to acknowledge that God is the solution to the problem, you are looking at Romans 1. And that's among the conservatives. Don't like to consider God as the solution. Romans 1 says, there'll come a day when God says, okay, have it your way. Do what you want. I believe if we are not experiencing that, someday we will. I don't see how there can be any other way. The third one from the bottom, by the time it is obvious what is going on. I don't think that we've seen anything so far that even the most dedicated Christian scholars will be able to look at the time when the first two or three or four seals are being opened. They'll be able to look at that and say, here's where we are at. We are in the seventh month of the third year of the tribulation. I don't think there's anything there that will be able to pinpoint a time during the first part of the tribulation period. I don't think we'll know. We're even in it. Some people might guess. But I don't think we'll know. I think that the first time that there may be a time that you can pinpoint it is when whatever the abomination of desolation is, whatever that is, if that is such a singular event that it is so obvious, that may be the first time that all of a sudden the church is able to stand up and say, gosh, we're here. We are here in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, and we didn't even know it. If there is a time that there can be a set point known, maybe that's the first one. But by then, things will be going downhill fast. The downward spiral of civilization and the absence of the restraining work of God's grace will be irreversible. And I don't mean that to say that in the sense that God can't do what God wants to do. I'm just saying that there is a course, and God's purposes in the world and the world events will be such that we will find ourselves on that downward spiral. We'll be long headed downhill when we first realize it. I want to give you an object lesson this morning. And I used this years ago, except I didn't have a balloon. When we were over in the old building, I told you a story about something I did when I was a young adult. Something incredibly stupid. And it wasn't the only thing I've ever done incredibly stupid, but it was one of them. And there's been times I've thought back on this and just almost shudder. Everyone know where F.L. Davis is in Heber Springs, the building, lumber yard? Across the road, about a block or two away, there's a water tower. Tall water tower. Everybody know where that is? Looks sort of like this, except it's shaped, I got too much air in this, sort of mashed down, right? It's not exactly a sphere, sort of like that. Well, in 1980, my dad was a superintendent of a construction company, this building adding on to the water treatment plant in Heber Spring. Susan and I had been married about 6 months. And I was working on that job. And we was getting close to being through with the job, and these two tanks were built very close to that time period. And there was some piece of equipment, some little electronic box or something that came in and it had to be put at the base of this water tank. And my dad sent me and this other guy who was in his 50s probably to go put it on. So you know what the water tank looks like? It's a tank and there's a stem that comes down and it kind of spreads out at the bottom. Okay, what you may not know if you haven't ever been right to it is that where that spreads out at the bottom, there's a door. You can go inside that stem. And, of course, there's a lock on the door, and we had the key, and we unlocked the door. We went in there, and whatever it was we were doing, you know, it was going to take 5 minutes or something to do, just something we had to go do. So we went over there. Well, we get inside this stem. I've never been inside one of those things before. Any of y'all ever been inside one of them? Probably Tim has. All right. Lo and behold, we walk inside there, and right in the middle of this thing, there's a ladder. And the ladder that goes up, and there's a, I don't know how big it was, I want to kind of remember it as being like a 6-foot diameter or 4-foot diameter tube that goes right up through the center of this and comes out on the top. Well, ladders are made for what? Climbing. So up we went, all right? We get up to the top, and there's a trap door that's shut. Trap doors are made to be open. We open it up, and we climb out on top of this water tower. Now, back then, I'm not sure now. I think now they have a little fence around it. This was back when they thought people were reasonable and had their own sense, you know. So we climb out on top of this tank. Guess where we stay? Right in the center. I want to ask you something. I'm sitting on this tank, and it's kind of like this. And right in the center of it, if you get right in the center, it's flat. All right? It's flat. Suppose I said, can I see the bowling alley from here? Y'all know where the bowling alley is. Well, the bowling alley is right down here somewhere. And to see the bowling alley, I've got to scoot over a little bit. All right? I didn't do this, but suppose I had. Suppose I'm sitting right in the center, and I say to myself, I wonder if I could scoot down 10 foot. You think I could? I could have. I could scoot over 10 foot and still be okay. Well, if I can scoot over 10 foot, I probably, what about 11 foot? If I scoot over 11 foot, what about 12 foot? Somewhere along the line, there is no turning back, is there? Right? And that's sort of the world in which we live. The world is such, and people's ideas and people's mentality is, I want what I want. I want to go to the edge. I want to get all that I can get. And by the time you realize it is possible that I could keep easing over, and by the time I get to where I realize I can't go any further, I can't get back. Oh. what influences my looking at this text. Here's what influences my thinking about end times. I see a world that is populated by people who are immoral, who are given to immorality. They not only have pleasure in immorality, but they push it. I see a world that is populated by people who are self-indulgent. They think nothing but of themselves. They think nothing of anything except what they want. They are irresponsible. They are irreverent. It is a world that wants everybody else to do their own bidding. They want to take from you to keep from having to be responsible for themselves. I see a world that is populated by people who hate God. Who hate God. 20 or 30 years ago, I was preaching a sermon and that idea came up. And the difference between my thoughts of that idea that people hate God 20 years ago to what my idea of people hating God today is astoundingly different. 20 or 30 years ago, I had a hard time finding people that I knew that hated God. I don't have that problem today. I know them. We live in a world that is populated by people who, if they don't get their every desire, they are a victim. They view themselves as the victim. And when these three and four seals are opened, and there is a hope for peace that quickly dissolves, and not only nation rises against nation, but citizens against citizens. Are you seeing that today? Citizens rising up against citizens. When I see a world that is hungry because no one will work, when I see a world that is in chaos because people are irresponsible and irreverent, I see a world is populated by a people who will blame anybody else for their own lack of fulfillment except themselves. And when that type of thing takes place, when these first three and four seals are opened up, the world will be looking for somebody to blame. Who will it be? We'll see next week. All right? Let's pray. Father God, would you help us to stand fast? God, help us to live right now, to live righteously now. God, help us to decide now what course of action we will take if we find ourselves living in this day. God, help us to worship you, not because we have air conditioning, not because we have a new car, not because we have good clothes to wear. Help us to worship you because you are God and God alone. God, we trust that you have changed our hearts when you saved us. We trust that you have given us a new life, a new outlook on life, a new power to love you. God, we worship. Amen.